took so much time looking for a free clinic that it went the problem went undetected and undiagnosed until he lost his leg. It said that she died from a stroke. It seems that she got into discussion about the great advantages of skim milk and was so excited that she suffered a stroke and died. Now here was a woman who had over $1 million in 1915, quite a sum, yet lived in poverty, deprived herself, never realizing, or at least never appropriating, the blessing and the wealth that she had. And I wonder, as Christians, if there are those of us who often live as Hetty Green did, those of us who have all the wealth of heaven, unrealized, but available, promised, but not appropriated in our own lives, so that though we could be the wealthiest of people, the most spiritually blessed of people, we often find ourselves depriving ourselves, denying ourselves blessings that God would have us to have. I wonder if sometimes we feel like we're just not blessed by Him. Or perhaps we're in a period of our life or a particular stage of our life where we just feel that there's not much to praise God for. Perhaps you look around at other Christians and you see them prospering, and you wonder if there are Christians, some who are blessed more than others. God is blessing them, but His hand of blessing isn't upon me in the same way. And when you sing the song, "Count Your Many Blessings," well, you could probably count them on one hand. And you just wonder if there's something that you're missing that other Christians seem to have. Are you missing out on the blessing of God? Or is it available to you as well? As we look at the book of Ephesians today, especially verses 1 through 6, we will see that God has given us blessings. In fact, we will look at the greatest blessing that He has given us, the very greatest blessing that each person who has trusted in Christ as Savior is in possession of today, at this moment. It's in verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start by just reading the introduction to the book of Ephesians. A very good place to start, isn't it? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, since we're starting the book, let's just look at this introduction for a moment and paint something of a context. We realize the importance of context after today's Sunday school lesson and how we need to put this book in its historical setting to help us understand everything about it. Paul, an apostle of Christ. What do we know about Paul? Well, we know a lot about Paul, of course. He was an apostle. What does apostle mean? Apostle is someone who is sent, a sent one, or one who is sent on a mission. That's the literal meaning of the word apostle. And though it can be used in a general sense, it was applied in a specific sense to the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was appointed an apostle by virtue of his seeing the Lord and his conversion on the Damascus Road. And the Lord specifically said at that time that He was setting Paul aside for a specific mission to the Gentiles. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. What Paul was, he was by the will of God. It was God's sovereign will to make Paul an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why didn't God choose someone else? I don't know. But it was God's will that Paul would be the apostle to the Gentiles. The will of God is going to be a very important theme in the book of Ephesians. So look for it as we go through even the first six verses. But the will of God is mentioned in the book of Ephesians more than any other book in the New Testament. It seems that the book of Ephesians focuses on this sovereign will of God that ultimately is in control of all things. Then Paul writes in verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus. To the saints. Now what is a saint? Was Paul only writing to a certain class of believers? Some people think that saints, in order to be saints, have to have done miraculous things and then have died. And so saints are dead people, dead Christians. Is that what Paul is writing to? Certainly not. He was writing to someone who was alive, and he calls them saints. Now, the word saint simply means separated one, or one who is set aside. It comes from the same word from which we get our English word, sanctify, which also means to set aside. So a saint is simply a sanctified one, or someone who has been set aside. When Paul writes to the saints in Ephesus, he's writing to who? He says in the last part of that verse, and faithful in Christ Jesus, or believers in Christ Jesus. Faithful can be translated believers. So he's writing to those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. These are the saints. Now, what does that mean for you and me? That means that you and I are all saints. We have all been set apart by God and separated by Him as His own. There are really three aspects of this separation that people point out. First of all, we are separated when we believe in Jesus Christ. We are initially separated, and God takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and places us into the kingdom of light. And for us, if we are Christians today, this would be in the past tense. We would look back and say that God sanctified us at that point in time, or He separated us unto Himself at that point in time. There's also a present aspect of this idea of being sanctified or being a saint, and that's that there's an ongoing process of us being set aside as well. Daily, as we read the Scriptures, as God speaks to us and His Holy Spirit works in us, and as we read the Word of God and as we go to Sunday school or hear a sermon, whatever we're doing, God is setting us apart in a progressive sense so that it is a process. And that's going on in the present. It's going on in this moment. Then there's an ultimate sense, a future sense, in which we will once and for all be set aside forever in His presence. But we are His saints. So you can call me Saint Charlie from now on. No, we are His saints. We are all set apart unto God by our faith in Christ Jesus. Then notice what he says. The saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. This idea of being in Christ is another key phrase in the book of Ephesians. It appears, in Christ, appears 130 times in the New Testament. 11 times in verses 3 through 14 of this passage today that we're going to look at. 11 times Paul speaks of being in Christ. And we'll develop that in a little while. What does it mean to be in Christ? Well, for now, we'll just say that he's talking about a position. Someone who is set apart is set aside in Christ. It denotes or tells about their position. But notice where these saints are also in verse 1. They're in Ephesus. What do we know about Ephesus? Ephesus was a city, a major city, in the peninsula of Asia Minor, which was north and west of the country of Israel, which is now the country of Turkey. Ephesus was a political, a social, an economic, and a religious center for the people of its day. A very wealthy city. What made it a religious center was that the people there worshipped Diana and devoted their city to Diana, the Greek goddess Diana. And they had a big temple there called the Temple to Diana, and there was a great trade that built up around it, and people were making and selling these souvenirs, I guess you'd call them in modern day language, statues of Diana to bring home and bring a blessing to your family. Anytime you have a famous shrine or a famous place, you'll find the souvenir hawkers and the craftsmen outside, you know, selling their wares. Like, I've never been there, but if you were to go to South Fork up in Plano, the basis for the Dallas TV program, I hear that there are all kinds of souvenir hawkers around there. Well, any kind of shrine or important place gets this kind of market up around it, you know. And so these people had quite a business selling these statues of Diana. It was a great economic trade and just brought in a lot of money to the city. Now, how did Paul come into contact with Ephesus? It was on his second missionary journey. You remember he took three missionary journeys. On his second missionary journey, he stopped by in Ephesus for a short visit, and he left there Priscilla and Aquila, his traveling partners. They stayed and ministered while he went on and finished his trip and returned to Antioch. On his third missionary journey, he set out again, visiting the churches, and he visited Ephesus, and this time he stayed between 2 and 3 years in the city of Ephesus, a longer time than he had stayed anywhere previously. So you can imagine that his ties with the people in Ephesus were quite strong compared to other places. He stayed in Ephesus for 2 to 3 years preaching this gospel. But something happened, the book of Acts tells us. And I'm just summarizing for you because we don't have time to go back to the book of Acts. But as he preached this, the people became disturbed because they saw that he was turning them away from their idol gods, and the craftsmen got together and said, hey, this is hurting our business. He's telling people not to worship idols. We better do something about it. And they started a big riot, and as a result, Paul had to flee Ephesus. And then he made his rounds around the different churches, and on his way back home, he stopped in a city 8 miles away called Miletus, because he didn't want to go to Ephesus because of the trouble. He stopped in Miletus, and he called the elders of the church in Ephesus to come over to see him. So they all made the 8-mile trip, and they joined him in Miletus. And there in Acts chapter 20, we have a moving, emotional story of Paul bidding his farewell to these elders in Ephesus. And they wept on each other's shoulders, and Paul exhorted them and committed them to God and to his work. And it's just a moving story in Acts chapter 20, but that's a little bit of the history behind the book of Ephesians. Now, it seems that the book of Ephesians was written to more the church in general than maybe to several churches, beginning with Ephesus, rather than to one specific church. And that some people think that because Ephesus lacks many of the personal names that Paul uses in all of his other epistles. He always addresses a lot of people and says, give my greetings to so-and-so. But he doesn't do that in this letter, which makes people think that maybe it was addressed to several churches in the area of Ephesus. And also, there are no specific problems discussed in the book of Ephesians, like the book of 1 Corinthians, which discusses, you know, the problems of speaking in tongues that they had, the problem of incest with the one fellow, and so forth and so on. We don't run into those specific problems here, which makes people think it may have been written to a group of churches. Then we have verse 2, Paul's familiar greeting to believers. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it's his familiar greeting, it's more than that in this book, because we will see that grace and peace are two key ideas that are traced through the book of Ephesians. The grace of God appearing over and over again, even in today's passage, and this peace of God which forms unity and the bond between believers, emphasized especially in chapters 4 through 6. Now we're ready to read verses 3 through 6, which is going to form the meat of our passage today. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And I'm going to put a period there, just like a lot of your Bibles do. But I want you to know something, that verses 3 through 14 is one sentence in the original language. One big run-on sentence. Paul would have flunked our grammar classes, wouldn't he? One big run-on sentence. And it's very hard to decide where to put the commas and the periods and so forth, but a lot of Bibles have stuck a period right after verse 6, and that's okay, because it forms a thought. It shows what God is doing in our lives as far as salvation is concerned. But the idea that we see in verses 3 through 6 is that God has blessed us. And as verse 3 says, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. What does this word bless mean? The word bless means to speak well of, generally. More specifically, it means to praise. It's also used to thank or to glorify. It's the same Greek word from which we get our English word today, eulogy. When we eulogize someone at their funeral, we speak well of them, I hope. We speak well of them, and that's called the eulogy. Paul here is literally eulogizing God. He's praising God, blessing God. When God blesses us, it's a different sense. It's not that he's praising us, but it's the sense that he is prospering us or benefiting us, giving us benefits. And so Paul blesses God because God has blessed us. But notice, he's blessed us, it says, with every spiritual blessing. Or maybe your Bible says, with all spiritual blessings. The idea is that he has given us everything. He has blessed us with all blessings possible. The full blessing, the complete blessing. And then notice that the blessings are spiritual. It is every spiritual blessing. He doesn't say every physical blessing or every blessing in general. but he narrows it down to the spiritual blessing. He is saying that we as believers have every spiritual blessing available. But it's a spiritual blessing. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this letter to the Ephesians? He was in prison, remember? The end of Acts, the book of Acts, he gets thrown in the prison, and he writes there what is normally called the prison epistles. Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon sometimes included. Paul was in prison when he wrote this, and he knew that Christians don't always get physical blessings. But he knew he was blessed in the spiritual realm with every blessing, even though he might be chained, sitting in a dark, damp prison. That's important for us to distinguish the difference between the two, because there are many who preach today. But a Christian will receive every physical blessing as well. I know that's a popular belief, but I personally have to disagree with that, because Paul says, I was in hunger and I was shipwrecked and I had to go with beatings and I was thrown out of cities and imprisoned, and all these things happened to him. And so I can't come to the conclusion that Christians have every physical blessing. But the text does say that we have every spiritual blessing. We are complete as Christians. How does this completeness come? Look what it says. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now there's that phrase that we need to pay attention to again. In Christ. It's the position of blessing. When we are in Christ, we receive the blessing of God. Now turn to the book of Colossians. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. And I think we're going to see what it means to be blessed with every blessing in Christ. If we are in Christ, then He is also in us. Like a thimble that you would put in a lake and submerge it. If you took that thimble or a cup or whatever and submerged it in the lake, you would be in the lake, but the lake would also be in you. When we are in Christ, He is in us. And when He is in us, we have every blessing. And look at Colossians 2, verse 9. It's speaking of Christ, verse 9. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 9 is saying that in Jesus Christ, everything that is God's is in Him in a bodily form. He embodied all of God's goodness, attributes, power. Everything that was we can say of God was in Jesus Christ in a bodily form. Now look at verse 10. And you are complete in Him. There's that phrase, in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. So Colossians is saying the same thing that Ephesians is saying. It's use a little different language. You are complete in Him. Ephesians, you have every spiritual blessing in Christ. What I'm trying to say is that as Christians, you have every blessing there is to have. There is no Christian who is blessed in the spiritual sense more than another Christian. And there is no Christian who can say, I have received a second blessing. In fact, if we're going to use that language, we'd have to say, I received a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth. I received all the blessings. And we need to be careful of those who would say that, well, you know, believing in Jesus is okay, but there's really something more. And I've heard people say that, and that's a quote. There's really something more. There's more blessing available. Jesus isn't enough. You've got to go on from there. And you've got to do this or do that or receive this second blessing. Speaking of that kind of blessing, what does the Scripture say? Every spiritual blessing in Christ. And when you are in Christ and He is in you, you lack nothing, absolutely nothing, in your spiritual Christian life. Every resource available, everything that is God's, is yours. And that's exciting. But it is in Christ. And that is the emphasis here. 11 times, verses 3 through 14, in Christ. The realm of blessing. You receive everything. It's like a baby that is born. You know, you're thinking to yourself, well, I don't feel blessed, but that doesn't mean you don't have the blessing. You see, it only means that we haven't learned to appropriate the blessing or realize it. You take a baby that's newborn. Now, a baby that's newborn has all the potential of becoming an adult. In fact, there's nothing that you can put inside of that baby to change what it will be physically, for instance, when it's an adult. It has all the chromosomes, all the genes, all the genetic programming to become an adult. It's complete. But it hasn't yet realized it all. It's a time, a process of growth and understanding and self-awareness before it realizes its adulthood. The same way we as Christians, at the point that we are saved and Christ enters inside of us, have every blessing that God has given. We don't always understand or appreciate or appropriate those blessings at first. So the Christian life is a process of growing and being made aware of all that we have in Christ. So when we say, God, bless us today, well, I know what you mean, and I still say that, but He already has blessed us. We need to pray instead, perhaps, God, help me to understand our blessings that we have today. But the basis of this blessing is that we are in Christ. To be in Christ means that we are no longer in Adam. All men are in one of the other camps. We are either in Adam, our sinful father, or we are in Christ, the second Adam. If we are in Adam, we are condemned for our sins. If we are in Christ, we are forgiven our sins. If we are in Adam, we receive the wrath of God, the punishment of God. If we are in Christ, we receive the blessing of God. We receive every blessing of God. And that's a key idea in this passage, and it sets the tone. It reminds me of a little boy who described an elevator in this way. He'd never seen an elevator before, and he rode one, and when he got off it, he described the elevator like this. He said, I went into a little room, and all the upstairs came down. Well, that's what it's like to be in Christ. In Christ, all the blessings of heaven are poured down upon us. We have everything in the heavenlies. Our position is secure before God and can never be taken away. But then Paul is going to go on to say specifically that there is one blessing that is so far above the others that he doesn't even really mention any others. One blessing that you and I share that cannot be equal, that is the basis of everything we do, that is the basis of the church, the basis of this Bible, the basis of everything in the Christian life. And he says that in verses 4 through 6. This blessing is that God has chosen to save us. God has chosen to save you and to save me. Of every blessing that we have, the greatest blessing is that God has sovereignly chosen us. Verse 4, just as He chose us in Him. This idea of choosing is often called election, sometimes called the doctrine of election. And I'll warn you, if you don't know, that it's a very controversial subject. Very controversial doctrine that has divided people, divided theologians, divided denominations, divided churches, ever since Paul wrote these words, let's say. It has been a controversy through the ages and is today. And you may not agree with everything I say, that's fine, but I have to preach it the way I see it. And I guess you have to listen, at least for now. And I'll try to be fair, but we cannot go around it. The Bible says that God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. It's there, and we've got to deal with it. What does it mean? The word simply means that He has chosen us, or that He has elected us. But notice when He did it, in verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him, there's that phrase again, before the foundation of the world, before time began, we were chosen in Christ. So this passage seems to be saying that our election took place before time began. If you turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you see the same idea there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. I'm sorry, verse 13. Second Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God from the beginning chose you to be His own. And that's the same idea of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I think this implies something. Not only does it tell us about God's omniscience, God's wisdom, God's power, but it tells us something about ourselves. If God chose us before I was even born, before the world was even created, then first of all, it tells us that there was nothing that I did to merit His choosing me. It also tells me that God, in some way, has an eternal plan and an eternal purpose for my life if He designed it before the world began. That's something to think about. But notice why He chose us in verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Now this little end of the verse, in love, some of your Bibles will interpret differently. If you have a New American Standard or a New International, for instance, New International Version, there will be a period before in love, and in will be capitalized, and it's joined to verse 5. If you have the King James Version and some other versions, it will be attached to verse 4. Well, as we said in Sunday school class, you know, when Paul wrote this, he didn't put in commas and periods, and it's our job to best interpret it, to use what we know about grammar and so forth and the scriptures and try to interpret this. And where does it go? Is he talking about we should behave in love, or is that he in love predestined us? You see the difference there? Well, it's not a big issue either way. It makes fine meaning either way. It's not crucial. But I kind of think he's speaking of human love, and that it goes with verse 4. And I say that because every time that little phrase in love is used in the book of Ephesians, it's used of human love, not God's love. And so I'm trying to be consistent in my interpretation. So I would translate it like the King James does, and it goes with verse 4. That's how we should behave. We should be, he chose us that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. God chose us to be His so that we would be holy. Now there's that word again. The word holy is the same word from which we get that word saints. It means separated. God chose us that we should be separated unto Him. His own people, as 1 Peter says, a chosen nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen people. We're to be separated unto God, holy ones. It speaks of who we are to God. We are His. He has pulled us aside for His own. In the Old Testament, He chose the nation of Israel and set them aside as His own. The apple of His eye, He called them. In the New Testament, He sets aside a group of people called the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, and He calls them His body. It speaks of who we are. We are to be holy, sanctified, set apart. If, then, we are set apart to God in our position, how much more should our behavior also show that we are God's own? And that's illustrated for us by this word, without blame. I think this doesn't speak so much of what we are, but what we do. He wants us not only to be set apart, but He wants us to act like we're set apart, to be without blame in everything that we do. This word is used, is the same word that is used of in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is used of the word for Old Testament animals who were spotless and without blemish. God would only allow those animals which were spotless and blemishless to be offered to Him. So they had to get the most perfect animal they could and offer it to Him. And this word describes that Old Testament animal in the Greek translation. It's the same word used of us. We're to be without blame, with no spots or blemishes on our lives. When those, our neighbors who know us well, our friends who know us well, look at us, can they say that we are blameless? There's nothing I can point my finger at in that person. He must be set apart to God. He must be one of God's own. He lives for a standard that's not of this world. He seems to be blameless in everything. And notice also that we're to do all of this in love. Now, in love is going to be another key phrase in the book of Ephesians. Over and over again, Paul is going to exhort them to love one another, to be bound together in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And he's going to talk about loving one another over and over again. A key phrase in the book of Ephesians. Why are we to love one another? Well, Paul gives us a theological basis here. It's because God chose us to do that. His whole purpose in choosing you and I as believers is so that we'll be holy and that will love one another. He wants to rejoice with us in the love that we have for one another and for Him as well. But notice in verse 5 how this was accomplished. How did God choose us for salvation? How did what He chose before the foundation of the world become ours today? It says in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. God predestined us, which means to mark out beforehand. To predestine means to set aside beforehand, to mark it out, to foreordain something. God marked us out before the beginning of the world. How did He do it? He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. What we have in salvation comes through Jesus Christ. And that is a part of God's eternal plan. Look at chapter 3, verse 11. Again, in chapter 3, verse 11, Paul is talking about this great mystery, and he's talking about this great mystery of the church and Jews and Gentiles being bound together in one body. And he says in chapter 3, verse 11, that this is according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, God had His purposes before we even had a name or an identity. And in His purposes, He chose us to be saved, and He decided that Jews and Gentiles would one day form His body together. It was an eternal purpose. And it came to us in Jesus Christ. Through what He did in His death and His resurrection, through what He did in saving us, we have God's salvation. Now, what does this phrase mean, that He predestined us to adoption as sons? To adopt, of course, means to, in our thinking today, means to take another child who is not our own and to make it our own legally. This is exactly what happened when God adopted us as His sons. We, who were not His sons legitimately, were brought into the family of God so that we enjoy all the privileges of a natural born son. That's what the Bible means by adoption, that we enjoy all the privileges of a natural son. How were we adopted? We were adopted through Jesus Christ. What does John 1:12 say? But to as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. By believing in Jesus Christ, you become a son of God. You're adopted into the family, and you have all the privileges. Paul would say every blessing because of Jesus Christ. So verses 4 through the first part of verse 5, we see that God has blessed us, and the greatest blessing is that He has chosen us to be His own son before we had anything to do with it. God chose us to be His own sons. Now in verses 5, the last part of verse 5 through 6, we see something else that's amazing about God. And that's that this choice of our salvation, God's wonderful grace in salvation, was according to His sovereign will. Why did God save us? It says, verse 5, according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. According to verse 5, why did God choose us to be saved? Verse 5 doesn't debate it theologically. It just says, according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, He wanted to. Why did God save you? Why did God save me before we even existed? Because He wanted to. And the Bible leaves it at that. I wish I could leave it at that. But you have questions. Why did God save me? Why didn't He save my neighbor? Why did God save me? Why didn't He save my brother, my sister? Why did God make America such a Christian-influenced country where we can preach the gospel and meet for worship and Russia's not? Why not Russia and why not America be communistic? Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Not because they're good. Israel was constantly disobeying God. From the very beginning, they disobeyed God. Why did God choose Israel? Why didn't He choose another nation? Why didn't he choose Egypt and the Egyptians to be his own people? Well, the simple answer is it's according to the good pleasure of God. He wanted to. And we could leave it at that, but I know that you're not going to leave it at that. There's another passage where Paul explains this a little more fully, and that's in Romans chapter 9. Actually, Romans 9 through 11 speaks of this issue, but let's just look at a few things in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, he's talking about why Paul is discussing why God turned away from the Jews and turned his attention to the Gentiles. Does this mean that God is going to forget the Jews forever? No, the answer. And can somebody accuse God of favoritism if he leaves the Jews and goes to the Gentiles or chose the Jews to begin with? Well, that's pretty much the question that's being addressed here. Look at verse 10. Paul is arguing and saying, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. Okay, you remember Rebekah and Isaac were married and had Jacob and Esau, okay? For the children, that's Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who called. This passage is saying that God was going to choose a child of Rebekah and Isaac's, not on the basis of what they had done, but on the basis of his sovereign election. Now look at verse 12. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God chose Jacob while Jacob was in the womb before he had the chance to prove that he was a good boy. In fact, he wasn't a very good boy, was he? Why did God choose Jacob? Can someone accuse God of being unfair to Esau? The answer, verse 14. Here's the objection. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is he unfair? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will. On whomever I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not up to you to determine if you're one of the elect, if God's going to choose you. It's up to God. It's his sovereign prerogative. And if you don't like that, look at verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What Paul is simply saying is this, how dare you question God? God created you. He made you. He brought you into existence. He saved you. How dare you question him? Why he doesn't save this person, or why he chose you. That's impertinent. It's arrogant, is the idea we get from the book of Romans. But still, we have to ask questions, you know, and I ask questions all the time. God, why did you save me? Why didn't you save my brother? I have two brothers, and neither of them are Christians. I have two sisters, and neither of them are Christians. Why did God save me out of the Bing family and not my brothers and sisters? I don't know. He wanted to. Why are you here today instead of your brothers or sisters? Why are you living in Texas? Why are there more elect in Texas than up north? If you lived up north, it just seems that way. There's a lot of churches and a lot of Christians and a lot more Christian atmosphere. Why? I don't know. Because God wanted it that way. And I have to leave it at that, frankly, that God's mind is bigger than mine, and I am not ashamed to admit that I don't understand every nook and cranny of heaven. And every thought that God has. For he says, my thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are greater, higher than your ways. And so all we have to say is, God wanted to. Another reason is in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did God choose us for salvation? To glorify himself. There's something about your salvation that is contributing to God's glory. And that's why he saved you. If nothing else, this idea of God choosing us before the foundation of the world reserves the glory for God. Because since it was before the world began, we can't claim any credit for it, can we? It reserves the glory for God, and that's exactly where it belongs. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that well-known verse says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Not by works, lest any man should boast. We can't brag about our salvation. It's a gift of the sovereign God to us who chose us before the world began. And that's exactly what it says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. This salvation comes to us in a package called grace. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, everything He did, His death, His resurrection, was God's grace to us. And when we are saved by grace. And grace simply means a free, unmerited gift. Something we did not deserve. As sinners, as those who had rebelled against God, we deserve justice. Instead, God gave us grace. We were sitting in class one day, a small class, and we were sitting in a circle, and teacher was leading the class, and he needed to make a schedule change. Two of the fellows were supposed to present papers that they had written the next day. The next week. They were supposed to present a paper, each of them, during our next class hour. Okay? And, of course, they were under the load, and they were looking pretty harried. And then the teacher announced that, well, we need to change the schedule a little bit, and instead of both of you present your papers next week, I want one of you to present it next week, and the next one paper will be presented a week later. Now, which one of you, he said, is the most under the pile? And you can have it the second week. Well, they both tried to look as oppressed as possible. So it was obvious he wasn't going to get a straight answer. So what Professor Glickman did is he took a coin out of his pocket and he told him to call it. So he tossed it up in the air and he called it. Whoever got it was going to get a week delay in their paper. And it ended up that Greg got the reprieve and he didn't need to give his paper for 2 weeks. And then what the professor said has stuck with me. He said, one of you received grace, the other received justice. You see? It was justice that both of them give their paper on that day. That was the law. That was agreed upon already by everyone. That was the decision. Justice was that both give their paper on the same day. Grace is that one didn't have to give it for another week. Justice is that we all deserve to be in hell separated from God forever. That's God's justice because we have sinned against Him. God's grace is that He has decided to choose some of us not to go through that. And some people rebel against the idea of election because they say, well, if God chose some to be saved, then He's also chosen some to go to hell. But that's not true at all. Those who go to hell are going to hell because they were going there to begin with. They have chosen to go that way. It's as if all of mankind is going down a great sliding board towards hell because they have rejected God. And God simply is pulling some people off the sliding board to be saved. Can we accuse God of being unfair? He's not condemning the others. They have condemned themselves. He's only choosing some to be saved. Another objection is to the idea of election is that, well, if God chose us to be saved, then that kind of nullifies man's free will. Man makes man a robot. We don't have any choice in the matter. If God saves us and if God chose us to be saved, then we're going to be saved no matter what. Well, that's not a biblical idea either because the Bible everywhere teaches that man has a free will to receive God or to reject Him in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that when we studied Acts 16 2 weeks ago, didn't we? In Lydia, God worked in a sovereign way. It says He opened her heart to receive the words that Paul was speaking. But in the jailer, Paul turns to the jailer and says, the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He was appealing to his free will. But yet in Lydia, it was a work of God in the heart. Just depends on where you look. If you look at John 3:16, it says, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, or it says, whoever believes in Him will have everlasting life. It appeals to our free will. If you turn to John chapter 6, though, you're going to read a different verse. It says there that only those that the Father has given me will come to me. And unless the Father draw him, no man can come to me. So you have the same idea. The key is to look at it the way the Bible looks at it. Is the Bible looking at it through man's perspective or through God's perspective? Somebody, I wish I could answer as simply as D.L. Moody did, but somebody asked the evangelist D.L. Moody to explain this doctrine of election. And he simply said this. He said, whosoever will, whosoever won't, won't. And that kind of settled it for him. But God works in a sovereign way to include our free wills in what He has decided to do so that your free will is indeed free, but it's within God's sovereign will that we can't thoroughly comprehend. One thing is for sure is that no one is saved against his will. How many here didn't want to be saved, but they got saved anyway? No one is saved against his will. If that were true, then God would not be a loving God. Love that is free is genuine love. Love that is forced is rape, and God is not a divine rapist. He does not force people to do things against their will. God allows for man to exercise his free will. We see it every day. You know, if I were to ask you, does God know the day that you're going to die? How many think God knows the day, exact day when they're going to die? Okay? Okay, most of you raise your hand. Are you going to eat today? Why? Why are you going to eat if God knows...